Amen. You may be seated. And once again, I just want to welcome you personally to HMCC of Jakarta. We're glad that you can join us this Sunday morning. And for those of you who don't know who I am, my name's Andrew. I'm the pastor of the church. And I just want to share actually one additional exciting announcement and as a prayer request for our church, for me and for our church. And I'm going to elaborate a little bit on this throughout at the end of the sermon. But this upcoming Sunday, so a week from today, I will actually be in Sorong in West Papua to speak at a youth conference that's under a denomination in Papua called GKI. And if you know what we've been doing, the different kind of ministry and missions in Papua, we've been really praying and asking God for to see a transformation in Papua's communities, as there's a great need for that, and especially among the youth that are there, the young people from 18 to 30, and just seeing and praying to see God really raise up disciple makers in this young generation. And so the door is open after the different projects that we've had and the different youth camps that we held through our missions projects. They invited me to come to speak there. And so I will not be here next week, but I'll be in Papua from the 13th to the 15th, and the revival meeting or the conference will be going on during that time. And I would really love your prayers and just joining with me in prayer for God to really work powerfully in that time. And I'm really looking at it as one more step in the process that we're seeing God do and that we've been praying for and using the wisdom that God has given us to try to see how we can serve the church there. And this is a big way that we can serve. And even though it's just going to be me going, I really would covet your prayers for an intercession for God's people to be touched, for God to speak to the young people, to save many people as they internalize the gospel, for God to really move people to greater obedience and greater faithfulness, and as well give them vision for God's kingdom. So please pray for me for that. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and we're going to look at the entire third chapter of the book of Acts, and we're going through this series called The Church, and today we're going to look at the miracle at the gate, and as I was thinking about this sermon and as I was preparing and studying, my thoughts started to wander to an older movie, a movie that was made in 1999 called The Matrix. Have you watched The Matrix, right? I don't know, the day where some of you are born in 1999 and you don't know anything about this movie and you'll be like, this special effects stink, Pastor. Well, back in my day, that was a cutting edge movie and it was a pretty awesome movie. And my thoughts were on this movie because it connects with this chapter and actually a lot of what you see in the book of Acts. And let me explain why, okay? As a refresher, or if you've never seen the movie, in The Matrix, Keanu Reeves, you know, the guy, like the really good actor, he acts so well that you don't realize how good of an actor he is. His character, Thomas Anderson, he is a bored computer programmer, okay? And he's a bored computer programmer in the real world. But everything changes when he encounters two very fascinating people, Trinity and Morpheus, right? And like, I mean, what cool names like that? I mean, they got to be interesting. And so they begin to explain to him that the so-called real world that he exists in is actually not reality, but is actually a matrix, a digital world that is created in people's mind. And actually, most people in the real world are actually contained in these vessels, right? And they're actually connected, and what they do is they're harvested for electrical power to power these intelligent machines that now run the world. Okay, right? Science fiction. So just bear with me here. And so now this man Thomas Anderson, he changes his name, right? He gets a cool name named Neo. And as he begins to figure out the story behind the story, or the big story, he began to understand the real purpose and existence for his life. Before knowing about the Matrix, you see, he struggled with being bored. He struggled with living his life without any purpose. He was probably like many of us who go to work every day and we just wake up, we go to our little cube and we just do our work in front of the computer, and then we go back home and we go to sleep and we figure out why we're living. But after discovering the mystery of the Matrix, he began to discover his destiny. In fact, by the end of the movie, right, if you know the cool ending of the movie, he is able to perceive and control the Matrix in such a powerful way that he effortlessly defeats Agent Smith, right, and the other people in the Matrix, because now he realizes he can control it. The reason why I thought of the Matrix as I was studying this text and just studying through the book of Acts is because oftentimes when you look in the book of Acts and the apostles or some of the disciples are explaining about who Jesus is, they always explain it in light of the meta-narrative, okay? And I know that that sounds like a really intimidating word, but the meta-narrative basically is the big story, okay? It is simply an explanation for everything that happens in society. And basically what a meta-narrative does is it connects all the little stories in people's lives and provides a bigger meaning. So it's the big picture, the big story. That's what a meta-narrative is. What you see, just like in the Matrix, you see these disciples of Jesus Christ realizing the big story and understanding how their religious tradition and their beliefs and faith and what Scripture says and how it now connects to their own lives and how Jesus Christ actually fulfills the entire narrative, the entire big story. And it changes how they live their lives. For us, this is important in any local church, in any disciple of Jesus Christ's life. It is important to understand. Another word, especially in church, is this biblical theology. We got to understand God's bigger story. We got to understand God's big ideas in His that are explained in the Bible. And as we do that, it will help us deepen our knowledge of God and deepen our knowledge of His will for our lives. So today, the one thing from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26 is, let's go deeper in believing in Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promises to save the world. Let's go deeper in believing in Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promises to save the world. Can you just turn to the person next to you and say, I know you might know about Jesus, but let's go deeper, okay? I know you might know about Jesus, or maybe you don't. But let's go deeper. In this chapter, it shows us that when we go deeper in believing in Jesus in this way as the fulfillment of God's promises to save the world, the fulfillment of God's big story, three changes happen. How we treat others, how we view ourselves, and how we orient our lives. How we treat others, how we view ourselves, and how we orient our lives. So let's go ahead. Let's first start and look in verses 1 through 10. Believing in Jesus changes the way we treat others. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom he laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to seek alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John go about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You see, in this part that Peter and John, these two apostles, healed a lame man at the gate called Beautiful. This lame, I want to kind of highlight these three characters here, okay? The first character is this lame man. And this lame man had lived his entire life what I want to call subhumanly, okay? Subhumanly. Now, let me make a disclaimer here, okay? Because I want to look at him from a maybe more symbolic perspective, okay? This is not a value statement about people who have disabilities, because I know that many of us might have friends or even family members with certain disabilities, and it is not what that's not what I'm trying to make the focal point here, okay? What I want to just highlight here is what this person symbolizes for us. You see that he couldn't work, and so what he had to do is he had to rely on other people giving him alms. In fact, he couldn't even get to where the proper place was to collect alms. He had to go get carried by other people to take him to this to the gate, to the entrance to the, of the temple, or an entrance to the temple. He was one important thing to know about the background of this was that maimed and unclean people were not allowed in the temple. And so imagine this lame man. He spent most of his life standing at the gate of the temple, of which he never was able to go in. Doesn't that stink? I mean, think about it. Here's a guy who spent his entire life standing in front of a place that he could never get into, where he could never worship the living God himself. Where instead he was left to beg for money in front of and never go in. Let's look at the second group of characters, Peter and John. Now, Peter and John treated this man with deeper dignity and compassion than this man had ever experienced before. Unlike the many people who probably ignored him or at best just dropped some money in his, I don't know, his can or violin case, whatever else he had. Instead, Peter and John, what does the text say? It says that they looked him in the eye. And sometimes I like to do that, right? Sometimes in our church I say, look at that person eyeball to eyeball, right? And that's uncomfortable because it is uncomfortable, right? You got to look at them right in their eyeballs and like, it's weird. It's uncomfortable. That's what they did. They looked at him and they stared at him, maybe a little bit socially awkwardly, and they said, I don't have any money, right? I don't have any money. Peter did not have any money, but what he had was much more valuable and was a much better long-term solution than providing money for him. Specifically, Peter gave him Jesus. And through the power and the name of Jesus Christ, Peter healed this man. Finally, I want to focus on a third group of people that you might not notice in this text, which is the people that go into the temple, right? All the people that go into this temple. Because I want to compare this lame man to all the other people that had gone into this temple. The healing of this man understandably caused a huge commotion in the temple, okay? And it was understandable because here's this guy that probably a lot of people knew, right? A lot of people passed by him. They knew this was the guy that stood at the gate, at the beautiful gate to collect alms. And they all walked in there to worship God. And when they heard that this man had been healed, it stirred this great commotion. And think about it like this. Put your thinking caps on. Use your imagination. The masses worshiped the Lord at the temple, but it was this lame man who had actually experienced the power of the living God in his life. Right? And I want to ask us, who is actually the people who are in actually worse shape here? Was it this lame man who experienced the healing power of Jesus Christ? Or these people who worshiped in the temple? And they went in there day in and day out, maybe multiple times in a day, and at least every week on Sabbath. And they did their religious duty. And yet they never experienced Jesus like this guy experienced Jesus. It's kind of like this. We might feel sorry for this lame man, but it's kind of like a server. I don't know if you ever worked in a restaurant. I worked in a restaurant for one holiday, one break between my first and second year of university. And it's like this. Let's say that there's a server who works at a fancy restaurant, the fanciest restaurant that probably none of us would ever go to. And this server never, ever gets to eat the food that they serve. They just cook it, or they just distribute it, and they just hand it out, but they're never allowed to touch that juicy steak that costs more than their year's salary. right? They're never allowed to eat that sauce that's made out of gold or something, dried up powdered diamonds or something, right? And they're like, they never eat that. They would never even dare touch it. They're like shaking because it's so expensive, right? They drop it off at a table. And how sad it is that there are people who are worshiping at this temple who never tasted the living God. You see, believing in Jesus changes how we treat others. What we have to know and what the Bible is very clear of is that sin causes people to live subhumanly at a level less than God intended. You see, without Christ, every single person, we are made in God's image. Every single person is made in the image of God. But without Christ, we are all spiritually crippled and cast out and separated from God. And we can see this profoundly in many institutions and in many aspects of our own lives. Just think about our families. And I know many of your families are pretty rough. And you've been in situations where your mom and your dad, they just hate each other. Or your dad beats up on your mom. Or your dad has gone off with another woman and just done whatever they wanted in his own life. You've never even met him before. Or you've been in abusive families where the effects of sin are so obvious. And your mom or your dad might have said that you're worth nothing. Your mom and your dad might not have said it, but they've lived like, you know, if I'm going to really love you, if I'm going to really accept you, then you really have to accomplish something in your life. Maybe we've seen this profoundly in our work. And think about it. Work and family, these are institutions, God-given institutions that He gave before the fall. And yet because of sin in our world, these institutions have crumbled. And many of us suffer in them. I mean, how many of you feel like you suffer at work, right? Like sitting in front of your desk, you're like, why am I doing this? What am I doing, right? Maybe you feel like I'm like captive to my boss. And they treat me like I'm not a human being. They treat me like a robot. I have to work 12 hours in a day or 15 hours in a day. I can't even eat, right? I have to like quickly go get something to eat and I have to eat and go to the bathroom at the same time. I don't know. And we might even treat our own bodies subhumanly or others' bodies subhumanly. When we mistreat somebody else or when we mistreat ourselves with an eating disorder, with anorexia, bulimia, those kinds of things are rampant in our society. Sexual addictions are rampant in our society. Sexual abuse and physical abuse and verbal abuse are rampant in our world today. How often we live subhumanly in our world. But because Jesus Christ has redeemed and restored us, we can see people in a different light. We can now see people in light of their God-given dignity. Despite external appearances, despite background, despite whatever differences you may see in them or whatever ways that you can easily judge them or look down on them. And let's bring this home a little bit. Because do we really see the other people in our lives in this way? Do we treat our house helper or our maid or our driver in this way? Do we really see them as people whom God loves? Do we really see our employees, the people who work under us, as people that God loves, people who are made in God's image? Do we see classmates that way? Or do we look at them as just competition? Do we look at vendors on the street or beggars on the street or performers on the street? Do we look at them and say, you try not to look them in the eye, right? You try not to make eye contact because that might mean communicate something to them and say, no, I cannot look at them in the eye. And there's no way I could relate with them. Come on, let's be honest here. Let's be brutally honest this morning. For us men, how many of us need Jesus to change the way we objectify women? The way that we look at porn and we look at sexual intimacy as a commodity. And we don't think about that that person on the screen as someone who's possibly a mother, who's possibly who is definitely a daughter of somebody, who is definitely made in the image of God. We got to rethink this, guys. We must also believe that the best thing that we can offer anyone is Jesus Christ. Like I said, sadly, most of us are like the temple goers. Well, we never experienced Jesus Christ this way. As the Redeemer of people, however, Jesus is the only one who can actually bring change in someone's life. We got to believe it. We got to understand it. We got to live like that's true in our lives. Because we may often think that it has to be us that changes people, right? We think that it's us that has to change our spouse, or it has to be me that changes my family members or my friends, and it has to be what I say, it has to be what I do. And there's a responsibility that we do have, but ultimately it has to be Jesus who changes them. This means our time and our money and our expertise and our conversation is not as important as the message itself. Because the message of Jesus Christ is what saves people. In some ways, think about it like this. This means that we don't have anything to give, right? But it also means that we, every one of us who are sons and daughters of the living God, we have something to give to everybody, right? One hand, we have nothing to give. But on the other hand, in Christ, we have something to give to everyone. Let's continue and look at verses 11 through 16, because we also see how believing in the gospel in a deeper way like this changes how we view ourselves. Verses 11 through 16. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified this servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. And when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter began this sermon, and he began to proclaim that it was Jesus who was the one who had healed this man. Peter knew, without a shadow of a doubt, that it wasn't him that healed this man, and he made sure that the crowd knew this fact as well. As the scene moved from just outside of the temple at the gate to the portico, Solomon's portico, we see this is Peter's reflex action. He says, "No, no, 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 no. It's not me." Because how people were interpreting this situation was, we have to understand the background in the first century. In the first century, there were often these people who were known as wonder workers. People who were able to do these miracles and people who were able to do these supernatural things. And often they attributed those powers and abilities to their piety or to some special power that they had, right? But Peter said clearly, what did he say? He said, "It's not by my piety. It's not by my religiousness. It's not by my righteousness. Nor is it by the special secret power that I have within myself. It's not some kind of magical ability that I had." Peter wove in at this moment. What he did, he began to weave in a very rich and informative theology into his response. He says this, "Yahweh, the Lord God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." What he's saying is, you know that personal God, the Lord God, Yahweh, the one that you know? He's the one who sent this man, Jesus, to the cross and glorified him. When it says this, talks about Christ's glory, his glorification, he's referring to his crucifixion and his resurrection. What he said is, "Yahweh, the Lord God who created the universe, sent Jesus to be glorified in this way." He also says about Jesus that Jesus is the only one who is worthy of dying for the sins of the world. That's why he says, the holy and righteous one of God. The holy and righteous one. There's no one else who's holy. There's no one else who's righteous. There's no one else who's worthy to go to the cross. There's no one else who, when he went to the cross, who was able to die for the sins of the entire world. There's no one except the holy and righteous one himself. He also says that Jesus is the author of life. The author of life. You know what he's doing here? He's equating Jesus with the Creator. The one who was in the beginning. The one who created everything in the universe with a proclamation of his word. And the author of life also, who has victorious over death and rose again from the grave and is alive presently in their time and in our time now. I want you to just put that in the back of your mind and just think about what he's saying and the value of what he's saying about Jesus Christ is. You see, Peter had faith in this King and this Savior Jesus to heal this man to perfect health. I mean, think about what he says here, right? When he says in verse 16, and his name, by faith in his name, right? I want you to take a second here. Whose faith? Whose faith saved this, or whose faith healed this man? It wasn't the man himself. It's not like he had this faith. It's obvious for that, right? But it is the faith that Peter and John had that directly influenced this man and changed his life. What is this? What is their faith based upon? It is based on what he just said about what they believe in Jesus, that he is the author of life, that he is the holy and righteous one, that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it is this God who is Jesus Christ. And it is through the name and the power of Jesus Christ that this man was healed. What we see in Peter is a great exemplification of humility, right? This humility that has deflection as a worshiper. He's deflecting attention and credit off of himself to God himself, right? But also this humility includes a deep confidence as a witness to who Jesus is. Do you see that? Humility is not, I stink, I'm terrible, I'm not going to say anything. Humility is this. You know who Jesus is. You're so sure of who Jesus is. You know so deeply who Jesus is. And your own knowledge of your identity reflects that knowledge. Your knowledge of him reflects through the way that you treat people and the way that you live your life. And with that kind of confidence, what does he say he is? He says, I'm just a mere witness. And what I'm doing is I'm testifying to this Jesus who healed this person. See, believing in Jesus changes how we view ourselves. We must come to grips that nothing significant happens because of ourselves. And we often might falsely put confidence in our connections, right? I mean, that's what's so big here, right? If you know the right person to do the right thing, and that person's going to connect you to that person, and then you're going to gain access, special access to this way. Or perhaps confidence in our money. And if we just have enough money to take care of it, then that's all we got to do. We just got to throw enough money into the situation. Maybe some of us, we have false confidence in our intelligence or in our education. And we think just because we have some, what is that word? Some letters after our name. Just because we have a certain GPA, just because we studied in a certain place, and we think that it's through that intelligence that we can carry ourselves in a certain way and affect people in a different way. I want to be clear that God uses and redeems our skills, our confidence, even our money and our connections. God uses those things, but oftentimes we play the political game and we over-depend on those things rather than depending on Jesus Christ himself. You know, just to be honest, when it comes to church ministry, there is a great temptation to depend on myself. There is a great temptation to think, well, if I just know the right people, then this can get done. Well, if I just had this skill and I can say it just the right way, then this can happen. If the music is just the right way and we had the perfect setup in a room, which But this is not a perfect setup. If we just had that man, then it would be perfect and people's lives would be changed. No. I'd say we often falsely put our confidence in our own self-righteousness, don't we? In our own religiousness. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but all the Pharisees here, all right? All the Pharisees here, how many of us feel more confident, more loved, more deserving because we had a good, quiet time? Right? Let me flip that around and say, how many of the Pharisees in the house here, right? We feel this doubt and uncertainty because we didn't have our quiet time that day, but probably realistic, that week, right? So we doubt. Does God really love me? Should I? This is what always happens. Well then, pastor, that's why I don't share the gospel with people, because I just don't feel like I'm right with God right now. What do you mean you're not right? Well, I haven't had my quiet time today. And we think that somehow by our own acts of righteousness, we can earn our way for God to do something and for God to use us. Let me tell you, it is only by the grace of God that we are saved. And it is only by the grace of God that He would use us in any way to influence other people. That's why we must repeatedly internalize the gospel for ourselves. And the gospel for ourselves is two simple facts, okay? We are more sinful than we think, and it runs deep inside us. It runs deep. It runs deep. I used this illustration yesterday because we had our new encounter yesterday with our students. But to illustrate this point, I don't know, have you ever seen, I don't know, those exposés on the internet or, you know, magazines where you're like, you know, celebrities without makeup, right? Like, these beautiful people, that at least they look beautiful, right? I mean, they're beautiful in the magazines and in the movies. But then, like, when they don't have makeup on, right? When, like, you catch them right in the, I don't know, the paparazzi, like, snaps their picture right when they're opening the door that morning and they're trying to throw out their garbage and they haven't brushed their teeth yet. And they're like, right? They're like, look, it's the worst picture to take of them, right? Like, that's what they really look like. And what we have to understand is that we are more sinful than we think. And sin and the ugliness of sin in our lives runs really deep in us. But the second half of the gospel is that God is more gracious and loving and in control than we could ever imagine. And we got to learn the depths of what that means. We have to wrestle and to understand it. We have to fight in our hearts. Therefore, we have to keep clinging to Jesus Christ because He keeps being, He becomes over and over and over again good news to us. And that's why I'll tell you this. Take advantage of the crises that you are in. If you are embroiled in a political battle at work, if you are embroiled in an ongoing feud at home with your parents or with your siblings or with your spouse or with your children, take advantage of those crises in your life, the mistakes that you've made. Take advantage of that, not to leverage your own righteousness, but to appreciate the gospel more. Because you see the ugliness of your response. You see those blind spots that other people can see, but you can't until those times. Because you see the stark need that you have for Jesus. And before, you didn't realize how good that news was, or you forgot how good that news was. And then as you're going through that crisis, you cling to Christ. You ask, whoa, this gospel is good news to me. When that happens, we have true humility. True humility is basing our identity on who God is and who God says we are. I'd like to ask you, how do you base your identity? Do you base it on your job? What's on your name card? The position that you have? Do you base it on your education? Do you base it on your reputation, what people think of you? And you fight really hard to make sure that you maintain the right reputation? Do you base your identity on feedback, what people tell about you? So if they're like critical, then you get really sensitive and hurt. But if they're really like flattering and building you up, then you're like, I like that person. I'm going to hang out with that person. How do you base your identity? And I'll tell us this. We need a richer theology about Jesus. What I always say is faith is not dependent on how big your faith is, okay? Faith is dependent on the one in whom you have faith in, right? The object of your faith. A lot of times we put faith in the wrong things. We put faith in ourselves. We put faith in other people. We have to put faith in the right person, Jesus Christ, and we got to get to know why that person is trustworthy. That he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we look in Scripture, we see that he's faithful to them and in control and absolutely sovereign. We see that he is the holy and righteous one. Perfect. When you read the Gospels, you realize Jesus is perfect. You see that he's the author of life. He's the one that gives life and sustains life until the very end. And this strengthens our faith. And this determines how we carry ourselves in our lives. I think too many people and too many Christians in this world are either too cocky or too self-deprecating. They think that they stink. They're so insecure. And so either we're so overconfident at ourselves or we're so insecure about who we are that we end up being insignificant and ineffective in both ways. We have to seize our calling as witnesses in being bold yet compassionate. Right? That's humility. Let's quickly look at the third part now. Verses 17 through 26. Believing in Jesus changes how we orient our lives. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Abraham or from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Peter explained that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of God's promises to Israel. What's interesting is Peter holds them responsible for their sins and he calls them to repent, right? And you notice he says that their sin, it was the sins of ignorance, right? So sins that they might not have known that they were guilty of or that they were engaging in. And sins of ignorance were not regarded as severe as willful disobedience, but it was still sin. And what Peter was doing was he was holding them accountable for their sin. And what he said is, you got to repent. I just have a simple explanation of what repentance is. It means realization of sin, and then turning away from sin, and then turning back to God. Oftentimes, driving in Jakarta, I get lost. Right? Even sometimes using a GPS or using Google Maps on our phone, get lost. And sometimes it gets a little bit tense between me and my wife, because we have different approaches to this. Right? My approach is, let's just keep driving. Right? Or, we're not lost. Right? And I know where I'm going. So I'm driving around. And finally, what does there have to be? A realization. I am lost. You're right, honey. I'm lost. And then what has to happen? We have to turn away from the way that we're going, right? So I pull over, turn into that Pertamina or somewhere else where I can turn around right? And then what do I have to do? To turn back, go the right way. How do I do that? Where are we now? Where's this map? Okay, this is where we are. Let's turn around and go back the other way. And then we hit the road and we go back. That's repentance. Repentance is stopping and realizing sin in our lives. And then turning away. Turning away and going the opposite direction. And then finally turning back to God. Peter mentioned here three positive consequences. If you look, there are three that clauses after he says repent, right? So there are three positive consequences of repentance. Here are the first two. First, that your sins may be blotted out. There is a wiping off of sins from God's judgment books. That our sins are removed. They're blotted out from God's records. That's awesome, isn't it? That even the stuff that we're most ashamed of in Jesus Christ, they are wiped away. The second positive consequence is that there are times of refreshing that come from what? From the presence of God. Now, I think this is a much more biblical view of being in God's presence than most of us carry. Okay? Most of us carry an idea that God's presence is a feeling. That, ooh, like that feeling that you get, right? Or it is singing a song about your presence is heaven to me. What does that mean? Isn't like, oh, automatically when the lights turn off, I'm in God's presence? A biblical idea of God's presence is when you repent and you claim the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ and he re-reconciles. I guess, is that a word, re-reconcile? Or is that redundant? Re-reconciles you to God himself. It says it's refreshing. It's refreshing like this. That word refreshing is like this coolness that comes after a really hot day. For me, that's at around 4 o'clock in the afternoon. When it's like the sun is going down, it's like blazing hot at noon, right? And if, sometimes I make the mistake of, you know, taking my kids out at noon. And the worst is when my car is outside, not in a shaded place, and my car is like an oven, right? It's hot. But then when we go out later, after our kids take a nap, we go out around 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we take a spin around the block, and it's nice. Sometimes it's really nice. Like, man, it's kind of chilly, right? And it's refreshing. It's refreshing and restful, like when you take a nap on a Sunday afternoon, right? How many of you guys are going to take a nap this afternoon? I don't know why that is, right? I just feel tired on Sunday afternoon. After you take that nap, you're ready to tackle the week, right? What I believe this means is that we worship God on his terms. Remember we talked about God's presence when we studied Exodus? So we don't worship God on our terms and how we feel and what we do. We worship God on his terms. And when we deal with sin in our lives through repentance, the weight of God's presence is correlated with that. The weightiness of our lives is correlated not with how righteous we can be and how well we can perform, but the righteousness that is imparted to us from Jesus Christ when we repent of our sins and we turn his direction. The last consequence of repentance is that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Now, this is where it gets a little confusing, and I need you to put your thinking caps on, all right? Peter explained here that believing in Jesus meant that when he returned, they would be fully restored. Remember, he's talking to Jews here, right? So he says, when you believe in Jesus, and when Jesus comes back, you will be fully restored the way that you're hoping for and the way that you read the scriptures say. You see, they were on the wrong side of God's salvation plan when they rejected Jesus Christ. But now by repenting and believing in Jesus, they would be back on the right side of the meta-narrative. They would be back on the right side of the big story that God started in Genesis 1. And went through Genesis 12 and Exodus 19 and throughout the prophets. The meta-narrative was revealed in the Old Testament through these prophets and through the covenant that Peter highlights here. And he explained that the prophet the Lord spoke of by Moses, he quotes Deuteronomy 18 here. And this is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus is the one God promised to Abraham when he declared to him. And once again, he quotes this. and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, as Peter quotes it, and through your offspring all the families, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed through you. You see, this is God's plan. God's plan was that he would use Israel first to bring salvation, to bring this big story to the rest of the world. See, believing in Jesus changes now how we orient our lives. Believing in Jesus plugs us into the meta-narrative of God's big story to save the world. Promises that are partially fulfilled in the Old Testament are completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now listen here. And are finished by the church through Jesus Christ. Right? See that? The promises were partially fulfilled in the Old Testament, completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, resurrected from the dead, and will be finished, the mop-up work we've done by the church through Jesus Christ. That's what Acts is all about. And what Jesus says is when we finish the task of making disciples of all nations, Jesus will be finished and we will be finished. Matthew 24, 13 and 14 says, Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. How many of us live in this reality that the end will come? The question that I have for us, I guess it's two, is what side are you on? Where are you in this meta-narrative? For those of us who are in it, I'll say this. And let's finish the task and get the job done. HMCC, we have a role to play as a local church to get the job done and finish the task that Jesus has called us to. The personal effect of our repentance is that it keeps us on track in this big story. We constantly need to repent because why? We constantly sin. And this is really the first level of grasping the gospel. I'm not talking of a secret knowledge that we need to have, but I'm talking about a depth of internalizing what it means to believe and follow Jesus. We constantly repent because we have a hunger for God's presence. We want God's presence in our lives. We hunger and thirst for it. That is the second level of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And the third level is we constantly repent to get back on track because we want Jesus to restore all things and to come back and finish it. We repent because we want to do God's will. And our personal participation in making disciples contributes to the big story. When we try to flow in this big story, when we try to flow in this meta-narrative, we will invest our lives into what's important. And I'll tell you this, okay? What I'm not saying is please write this down. I'm not saying we all got to sell all our stuff. We all got to wear the same sneakers. And we just got to stand on the street corner. Jesus is coming back. Let's not do anything and just wait for it. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is in the little things that we do, in the little things that we are called to do, in all of the areas of our life, in church, at work, with family, in our communities, as we as individual people, all the little things that we do in obedience to Christ and obedience to our commission will be an investment into the big story. We have to remember that. That includes how we spend our money, how we spend our time, even the bigger questions, the career path that we choose, where we choose to live, why you are here in Jakarta and living here. You are here for a purpose, and you are here to contribute to that bigger story. This means that it's worth it when you share the gospel, and you better believe it. If you are in this church, I'm expecting you to share the gospel with people because that is part of our calling. And when we do it, it is worth it because Jesus changes people, saves them, and alters their eternal destiny. That is why as a church, we plant churches. Whether it's in Jakarta, whether it's in other places around the world, whether it's in other places in Indonesia. Because we as a church, you as an individual, and we as a collection of believers in Jesus Christ, we want to be obedient and contribute to the bigger story of planting churches in places where churches need to be planted. That's why as a church we are committed to missions and targeting unreached people groups in our country. Why we are targeting unreached peoples even in our world. That's why we pray for the nations. That's why we pray every Saturday as a church. That's why I emphasize and always the life application includes prayer. It is because when we pray, we are contributing to the big story. And I believe that with all of my heart. That's what it means to be involved in this church. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ in the bigger picture. Here's our life application for today. Number one, reflect and readjust how you treat people that are around you. Reflect. Think about how you treat people. Think about it. Because you might not realize how badly you treat some people, how poorly you think of them. And then change. Ask God for the power to change you so that you can treat and you can love and you can value people the way that God does. Second, ask God to deposit true humility in your life. What I mean by that is you really know who Jesus is. And you learn who Jesus is. And you learn who you are in light of Jesus. You understand your identity in Christ. You understand who you are before God. Third, incorporate repentance into your routine. Because when you repent, and you pray, and you ask God for forgiveness of your sins, you experience that washing. You experience the refreshing of God's presence in your life. And most importantly, you get plugged back into the big picture, the big story. Let's go deeper in believing in Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promises to save the world, the fulfillment of God's promises in His story to save the world. Can we all stand together?